as much when God is in it. I know that memory verse we just were looking at there, the beginning of sorrows. You'll hear some speak of that time frame as the first half of the tribulation period. I believe that that really correlates better to the times that we would be in more now, before the tribulation period. And those that say we're in tribulation right now, we're not there yet, amen. It is definitely coming, post rapture of the saints and signing the peace treaty and all that. But the beginning of sorrows, I believe we'll see a lot of that and are seeing it. And I believe that's what that passage there speaks to. But it's okay. We don't have to be sorry for that. It's just sorrows. It's just hard times. But we can look up. We know our redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Hallelujah for that. But we praise God for the opportunity to live in this day. Amen. We're not upset that we have to live in this day. Amen. We are encouraged, and we're here for a reason. Amen. And there's a big need out there. It has been interesting. We've seen an influx of visitors and stuff just right at the first of the year. It's just really fascinating. But God's at work. And even talking to the gals over there at Chick-fil-A, all the opportunities they've had to witness the different ones. And there's others too, just listening to, and great opportunities in our midst. And so let's definitely make good use of those. Amen. Last week, we will go through the Baptist distinctives, through the Baptist acrostic, right? And so last week we talked about individual soul liberty. Amen. Did anybody have any questions about that? I believe that's just a tremendous, amazing, amazing doctrine. Any questions on individual soul liberty before we go into a regenerated church membership? Amen. All right. And so remember, soul liberty isn't about basically us being free by God to be able to be led by the Spirit of God and not be engaged in like a compulsory type service or religion. All throughout time, religion typically as they get in control, they begin to put pressure on people to conform and put pressure on people to be religious without even looking for an interior desire there or change. And many persecutions have taken place down through the ages and still are to this day in reference to this. So we have an individual right to be at liberty in Christ to serve Him as we believe God is leading us. At the same time, understand that we will all give account for how we choose to serve the Lord, how we apply the Scriptures. We're accountable to search the Scriptures. God has given us a book, but He's not forced it upon us. Nobody's forced to be saved. Nobody's forced to go to church. Nobody's forced to read, study their Bible, or believe anything. Amen. But you will be held accountable for what you do with what God has given. Amen. And so while we have liberty, we also have a responsibility. Amen. And so we all stand before God and we'll give an account. And that's basically where soul liberty comes in. Amen. And by the way, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, Bill of Rights, that's a Baptist document. John Leland, Leland Madison Park to this day exists because of the influence of the Baptists there in that day who demanded a freedom of speech. And we believe if we have the right to speak freely, we will speak truth, and truth will ultimately always win out. Amen. So we're not afraid of error, but at the same time, we will earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. But we're going to do it in love, right? We're going to speak the truth in love, and we desire to see people receive it, not so that we are justified, but so that they can be helped by the Word of God. Amen. And so it's a ministry that God has given to us. So individual soul liberty, if you have any questions on that, you can listen to it to get online, or you can come and ask me. That'd be a blessing. All right. And so just coming right down the line. So Baptist, right? B means Bible. And we believe in a literal interpretation of the Word of God. We believe the King James Bible is what God has preserved for us, the English speaking people. And matter of fact, I was just discipling with Chuck this last week, and we were going through the eight step discipleship book that we have. And with everything he's come out of, Catholicism, Mormonism, and all that, we got on the issue of the Bible. And I was just talking about in our English-speaking language, there's really only two versions of the Bible that exist, right? The version that comes from what would be the TR, the Erasmus text, and then the other, the Westcott and Hort text. And all the newer versions come from that text. So we got to go through all that. We went all the way back through Alexandria, Egypt to show that's where the Alexandria and Hort text comes from. And then the school of Antioch north there, where that one comes from. It was just absolutely amazing. But if you look at all the different groups out there, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and that, they have their own translation of the Bible. And they pull from the Westcott and Hort text for a reason. And it's because it it really does take and remove a lot of scripture, but it also de-emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ and all these different things. And so it was just fascinating. We got to talk about all these different groups, but right there in discipleship, amen, it was just absolutely amazing. But these things are important to understand where they come from and why they are. And so as we begin to get into this one today, we'll see some importances there. But the first of the Baptists would be the Bible. The Bible is important, amen. It is truth. It's the truth that will make us free. So that's what we do. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy. And so we have Bible, and then A stands for? Yes, autonomous church, which means we're self-governing. We're not under another organization, any hierarchy, anything like that, but we are self-ruled under Christ, a local an independent Baptist church. All right, and then BAP, what's P stand for? Priesthood of the Believer, amen. Our high priest's name is? Jesus Christ, amen. And his priestly order is after the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood, but the order of Melchizedek, which is important. And Hebrews explains the importance there. So we fall as his priesthood under our high priest, and so now we serve around the holy things of God, every believer in these things, amen? And so we looked at that. So B-A-P-T, what's that T stand for? That's the two ordinances, yeah? And I actually got that switched last week. So two ordinances, and they are? Yeah, baptism, Lord's Supper. So we talked through those, and that's been a blessing, amen? And then B-A-P-T-I, which is individual soul liberty, and then today would be S, which is saved and baptized church membership. And that might seem like a given, amen, but you'll see as we go through here, not all churches actually maybe even know what that might mean, but also would practice that as well. So we'll jump right into that. Go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, Acts 2, verse number 41. Acts 2, of course, this would be day of Pentecost, right? Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. The stone was rolled away. And of course, that's going to start a series of things that took place at that point. He'll be on earth for 40 days, then would depart. He would actually ascend off the Mount of Olives, and he would then have the disciples remain there in Jerusalem for 10 days. And at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, then the Holy Spirit, the gift from the Father, would come. He said in John 16 that it's needful that he would depart, because after he would depart, the Father would send the Holy Spirit, who would lead and guide them in all truth. And we know that when the Spirit has come, he would make them witnesses, as it says there in Acts 2 as well. And so truly the Holy Spirit came, and they gained boldness, and they began to speak as the Holy Spirit would then just take control. And they kind of confounded those around, right? Because they knew them to be, in a sense, ignorant, unlearned, ignorant men. That wasn't a slight. That just meant that they weren't really taught, amen? And they had spent time with Jesus, so they were taught from that perspective, but not through the main schools, different things like that. But that day, amen, it was all different. And they spoke, and the first usage of tongues is there in that text where Peter preached, and everyone heard in their own language. And just amazing. Well, 3,000 souls got saved that day. And then we pick up here, and here in verse number 41, Acts 2, verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so a few things in there. One thing we're not going to deal with would be the selling of all their possessions and all that, parting them to every man that had need. Keep in mind, in that day, the situation would have lent itself to that. Basically, in that day, if you chose Christ in that day, he definitely was not popular wasn't popular with the religious crowd that was in authority there, the way that was all set up. There was a governmental structure of Rome, but then there was also a religious governmental structure if you also set up with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups that were together in the Sanhedrin. And basically, once you chose Christ, you were an outcast. And you remember back when Christ, he healed the blind man, and they on the Sabbath day, and they were real upset, ultimately brought the parents in. The parents were even very careful there to vouch for their son. They said, we don't know how he got healed here, but he's of age, ask him. And the reason was because they were going to be put out of the temple. So it wasn't just out of the temple that you would be put out. You put out of society for the most part. You became an outcast. So what happened was that all the believers did everything they could to take care of each other. And this would go on, of course, until Acts 8. There would be a great scattering there because of Stephen's death, the martyrdom there that happened. And then they would go everywhere preaching the scripture. But what we find in this text here is that for those to be added to the church here, number one, they had to believe. And it says here they gladly received the word. And so there had to be a willingness to receive the truth. And we talked this morning about the need for the Holy Spirit of God to convince us concerning Christ, right? And so we hear of a lot of different speakers. I might know some of our own that know of others that are very, very compelling and convincing in their arguments for Christ. And those are great. And I think we ought to engage in those things and be able to earnestly contend for the faith, you know, which was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude would say, and Titus would put it, right, that there was gainsayers, and how we would contend there. But at the same time, we understand that just talking somebody into agreeing with us is not the same as gladly receiving the word. Amen. And so what we're looking for when we teach and we preach the word of God to people, we're looking for the Holy Spirit to convince them of their need of salvation, to show them that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior that has come. Why? Because there's a need. Well, what's the need? We're all sinners. And apart from a Savior, then we will all ultimately receive the wages of sin, which is death in hell. And so we know then also the Messiah, right? He's the one that was prophesied that would come throughout the Old Testament. We saw a lot of that this morning. And so we are looking for that Holy Spirit's convincing. So once the Holy Spirit shows us our need and convinces us, then we become very interested in the Word of God. Amen. I recall in my own life, amen, not being raised in Christianity, raised in Catholicism, and coming to this church, quite honestly, pretty frightened to come into a Baptist church, amen, having been raised Catholic, but beginning to hear the Word and then beginning to understand that, wow, I want to hear more of that, and just more and more, and ultimately would lead to my salvation. And we will all have a similar testimony along those lines, where it wasn't that that pastor so-and-so or some person convinced me, and they may have had a part, absolutely, but it was God that convinced me, right? And that's important. And so once that happens, now we are gladly to receive the word. Matter of fact, one of the things that follows true believers is we become interested in knowing the truth, right? It's that truth that makes us free. So now we become students of the scripture. It's not just for pastors to study the word. It's for all of us to study the word, right? And so we engage in that. And we have a question now. Where do we go? We go to the Bible, right? And why? Because it's God's word. And God speaks to us through his word. And so we engage in scriptural study daily. We have devotions. We have that time with God. And so they gladly, the Bible says here, received the word. It says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And so baptism would follow. And baptism is, and we've already covered that, but that's going to be basically the following the Lord in that first real command for the believer after salvation, because it testifies of what happened within us. Nobody can see internally what happened, but we can testify by being baptized. We are actually brought under the water, and that's going to picture our death, right? To be saved, we actually die, and then we're resurrected in Christ. And so it pictures that of what took place. And not only does it picture that, it also shows that we are willing to receive the doctrine of the group that we identify with, of that church, the ones preaching that doctrine, and we allow them to really lay hands on us and put us in a very vulnerable position going backwards under the water and then bringing back up. So there's a lot that's going on there symbolically, but within all of that, those two things would be required if you're going to be part of a group that's going to minister together in a church construct. And so that's what we see here initially. And this would be really the, and I believe the church was started by Jesus Christ between Matthew 16, Matthew 18. I believe it was in a more of an embryonic stage, but truly Jesus Christ is the founder of what we know to be the church today. But it was absolutely empowered on this day. And as it's empowered, the first thing we see happen for people to be added to it, right? Added because it already existed. You can't add to it if it didn't exist. And it existed within the disciples that were gathered together there in the upper room. And so it existed, but here it multiplied, amen. And so, but we see the what was needed to be added to it would be a testimony of salvation and then a willingness to be baptized. And there's much reason for that. Now, we notice that after they were added, it says then that they had a vested interest in each other. Right now they cared for the needs of others. They were willing to sell possessions to meet those needs. And then it says in verse number 46 that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And this is going to be very, very important as well. And they would break bread from house to house, and they were happy. Amen. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So a lot of things were solved, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking, in reference to salvation. Remember, the doctrine of salvation, that word is soteria, the doctrine of soteriology, that is the doctrine of deliverance. It starts with salvation, but then that's going to continue throughout our Christianity so that every day we're being delivered, if you will, progressive sanctification throughout the daily things that we deal with. And we need God's help every day of our lives so that we understand what's going on. And by the way, what an important thing it is to have that group that we're with now that we know we're not alone in this thing, amen? So it's God's mind, the local church, and we see this here. That's why church membership, it's not just a loosely organized thing, because if that was the case, there would really be no unity. There'd be no one accord. And so God wants us to covenant together and be together in doctrine and in really striving together towards that same ultimate goal, which would be in reference to the twofold purpose of the church, which would be to win the lost, right? The Great Commission. And then also to edify the body, which we'll see there in Ephesians 4 in just a minute. So what I want to focus on is the reason for the regenerated and baptized church membership is because of the one accord, which is because of the unity. The need for unity in the local church if we are truly going to accomplish what God has given the church to accomplish. Amen? And so if you have any questions, just write them things down. We'll chat through those in just a minute. So let's go ahead and look at a couple of passages. Turn over to Ephesians 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to I'll read a couple other verses. We know the command of Christ for the church to seek and to save that which is lost is after his command. Remember, if the church is his, he's the head, as it says in Colossians, and he's to have the preeminence, then we understand that within that local church, then we're going to take on, remember, he's the high priest, so we're going to take on as priests of his whatever direction he had already started. And so the Bible says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so that becomes our primary responsibility as a church. Amen. And then in Ephesians 4, we'll see in verse 16 that we are then to edify the body in love. But before we go to verse 16, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 1. Ephesians 4 and in verse number 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, of course, Paul is in Rome in prison at this time. That's what that refers to. Beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Paul, of course, speaking here to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking to this church collectively, and the Bible's talking about here individually there's a vocation, collectively there's a vocation, a job, a purpose, but there's also a vocation individually wherewith we are called. And we'll see that as we look in just a little bit to Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, which are two great chapters that, which deal with the membership aspect of the local church and what we're called to individually, individually gifted, so that collectively as a body, we can also be full functioning as a local church. And so it says in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I was meeting with Joel back there. We meet on Sunday afternoons, and we're going through a book, and we were dealing with humility today, amen, in that book. And it has an absolute amazing perspective on it, and it was just neat how he kind of drew really a picture with words on how humility works. And he was showing how, you know, when we're humbled, we start low, and then God exalts us, right? Ultimately, at the end, we're raised up. But when we're full of pride, we have a high view of self, and then God has to abase us, and then we're low. And so we seek to exalt ourselves, but when we do that, we're full of pride, then we have to be brought low. The end result is we're low. But when we're humbled, then God ultimately can exalt us, and then the end result is that we're raised up. And also how the humility that God calls us to is in reference to how we view ourselves. So like I myself as a pastor, that position can go to someone's head, right? And then you have a high view of self. And when that happens, you demand that everybody serve you, right? This can happen in a home as a parent. This can happen in a job place with you know, different things. This could happen in society where you see others in society and you think, well, I'm a better citizen than them. And so you develop this high view of self. And when we have a high view of self, then we won't lower ourselves to serve certain people or in certain things because we believe at our high view that we should be served, right? And so that's a proud posture. But the example of Christ is that he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and be found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says in Philippians. And so we see that with his position, he didn't use his position so that he would be served. He used his position so that he could serve. Does that make sense? Well, that's humility. Humility isn't about whipping yourself and beating yourself and making yourself look lowly, right? And start saying to yourself, oh, woe is me, I'm nothing, I'm horrible, and all that. Well, we all know that's the case, right? Because we're all just a bunch of sinners. But what true humility is the seeing the positions that God has given to you, and then from that position, using it to serve others. By the way, in a marriage, if both have that posture, man, that's going to be a successful marriage. Right? I'm a husband so I can serve my wife and others in my family. I'm a wife so that I can serve the others in my family, my children, my husband. You see? And so same thing as the church. Whatever position you have in the church isn't so that others could say, wow, that brother so-and-so, that sister so-and-so, man, they are some spiritual people. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of a position in church is so that from that position, you can then serve others from it. Amen? That's why the deacon purchases to himself a good degree and great boldness, because from that position now, he can then serve. The position of a Sunday school teacher. It's not so that all those kids go in there and say, oh, you're such a wonderful teacher, right? That's not why we do it. We do it because from that position, we get to then serve the young people that we are then, or adults, that we have the opportunity to teach the Word of God to. Does that make sense? That is true humility. That is true just lack of pride, if you will, and we see that in Christ. And so in Ephesians 4, in verse number 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness. Meekness meaning we understand where our power comes from. Our meekness is not weakness. Amen? A meekness is a power that is under control, under subjection. Amen? And so in a lowly state, a humbled state, remember, God gives grace to the humble, right? But what does he do to the proud? God resisteth the proud, right? He resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, it says in James 4. And so we understand that. So it says here, with all lowliness and meekness, meaning in my vocation, I understand where the power comes from for me to operate in this capacity. And it doesn't come from me, right? It comes from the Lord. And if it comes from the Lord, then I can't take credit for it. And if God takes that from me, I'm nothing. And I recognize that every day, that I'm like on the head of a needle or head of a pin, amen. And if I choose to start taking credit for what God is doing, I fall off that thing in a heartbeat, right? And so that is where the proud, the haughty, they do fall, amen. And that is why, because we're high up, and when you fall from somewhere high, amen. You put yourself in that high spot, and then God will have to bring you down, amen. And so that's how that works. So it says here in reference to the vocation wherewith we're called, the purpose of the church, with all lowliness and meekness, I love this, with long-suffering, amen, forbearing one another in love, long-suffering. Why long-suffering? Well, we're going to have to suffer long with each other because we have a lot of problems, amen. Last I checked, I've not found anybody perfect in this place except for Jesus, amen, amen. And so we bear long with each other. We work with it. We help each other, amen. And we help and we help and we help and we help and we help. And I like as Brother Luke puts it, we're just a bunch of beggars looking for some bread, amen. We recognize that. And we're going to be in this for the long haul as we minister one to another. It says forbearing, helping one another in love. It's beautiful, amen. Watch this. Here it is, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit of the spirit and the bond of peace. To keep it. In other words, the church should be a place of unity. All right? 1 Corinthians 6 describes the fact that we actually shouldn't be at odds with one another, taking each other to court as they were in 1 Corinthians 6. But we should actually be able to judge in all matters. And we judge for the purpose of unity. We help each other. We are always trying to bring each other, ourselves, to that place of peace in Christ in unity. Amen? And that's an important thing. So we endeavor to keep the unity. And so we do all things that we do. We want to serve the Lord, but in doing so, we don't leave the body behind. We're always bringing the body up, always edifying, trying to help every person do their part according to the vocation wherewith they are called by the Lord. And then it says this, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, those are all statements of unity. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we see that grace come in here. That grace which takes place when verses 1 through 6 is where it should be. If we as a church are going to accomplish God's will and purpose for us on earth, we are only going to do it by the grace of God. And the grace of God is more than just favor. It is. It's God's favor. But it's also God's supernatural power. It's God's divine influence, God's divine power that he gives people and churches for the accomplishment of his will on earth. Amen? We truly accomplish supernatural things through our lives as Christians and through our church as a group of believers here called together. Covenant together for God's purpose. We truly do supernatural things together for his glory and the help of others to know Christ and to experience the help that they need. Now, with all that said, how well would a lost person do in that environment? No way. No way. That doesn't work. How about this? How well would a person who has a profession of salvation but has not yet submitted to the Lord in baptism, how well would they do? No, that's going to be the first step of obedience. That's the first command that God gives, right? Where we would repent, we would call on the Lord, we would be baptized then. And then from that, the membership of that body would agree with them that they're born again and then be willing to add them unto themselves. And so there's that unity that takes place through that covenant that takes place in that. It's going to take a saved and baptized church membership for this to take place. Amen. And then it goes on from there and it just explodes, amen, with some great stuff. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. What God has called us to do as a church is impossible without the Spirit of God and the grace of God. It's impossible. Amen. Because it's not a work of man that God has called us to do. It is a work of God. We are just vessels of honor meet for his use, right? And it's going to take that for his work to go forward through this church. And that's why saved and baptized church membership. How likely is it for a group of lost people to come together for the purpose of Christ and to do it in a unified manner? It's totally impossible. It challenges a group of saved people. Amen? Who have the mind of Christ, who are operating with the Spirit of Christ. It challenges them, us. And so for the lost, no way. It goes back to, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? And we would use that to say, don't marry a lost person, right? Because to save people being married, struggle enough, right? But what happens if your father-in-law is the devil, right? Because John says, John chapter 8, ye are of your father, the devil, right? To the lost there. The religious crowd, they were religious, but they were lost. And so if in a marriage, your father-in-law is the devil, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. So we would promote an equal yoking. Why a yoke? Because every family has a purpose. God gives every family a purpose. And by the way, it's not to make you successful. That's not the purpose of the family. The purpose of the family is to bring honor and glory to God. Amen? And to raise, if you have children, to raise them and bring them up in the nurture and eminence of the Lord. And so a yoke, it shows that in relationship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a friendship, whether it is a church, a yoking up with others, we want to be careful who we yoke up with, right? Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man, thou shalt not go. Why? Lest thou learn his ways, that it become a snare to thy soul. And so if we yoke ourselves up, even in a friendship that's unequally yoked, it will prove to be problematic for you, right? And so the Bible tells us how much more we're talking about a church, amen, who deals with and handles the word of God, who is commissioned with the spreading of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, amen. There's no way that could be done from a coupling together of saved and lost. All right, 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now the context of this whole chapter is referring to a local church and the gifting of each individual member. And so it's showing how if the church is referred to, a local church is referred to as one body, then every member of that body is there as led by the Holy Spirit of God for a purpose. It says in verse number 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And watch this. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. It's just showing how easily in a membership scenario of a local church, how easy it is to start looking at others and say, man, wish I had, I like being a foot. I like always being, I'm always stepping on things and hurting my foot, stubbing my toes, and all the weight of the body is on me. I don't like being a foot. I want to be a hand. Man, the hand, it's freed up from all that. Amen. That hand gets to do some neat things. Amen. And so that whole thought there, right? And this passage goes on and talks about that. But if you understand the body concept of a local church, it doesn't matter what position we each have. It doesn't matter the part that we each play. I'm just happy to be a part. Amen? Whether it's from this position or not. I mean, I got saved in this church and ultimately got the opportunity to be pastor. Praise the Lord for it. If God sets me down and sets somebody else up, I'm happy for it. Amen? I have no problem with that at all. Amen? I don't see ministry in roles as necessarily lifer roles. I'm open to whatever God has for me day by day. Amen. And so from that perspective, amen, I'm just blessed to be in the position I am right now. But I think every position is a blessed position to be in. Amen. Absolutely every position. If you look out across ministries, you'd say, man, you think about Brother Hewitt. Man, he gets to preach in 10 meetings. There's not enough. I mean, we don't have the opportunity to serve in every position and every vocation and every opportunity in this life. But praise God. God has raised up different ones to do that. And I praise the Lord that he's in that position. Nobody else is like him. And God has gifted him for that. Praise the Lord. Do you envy that? Absolutely not. Amen. There's no reason to. Amen. I'm just happy to see the Lord work. And by the way, some of you all that can do music stuff and all that, Brother Kyle was just playing the trombone a little bit and all that. Man, that's wonderful that you can do that. I can't do that. Amen. I just can't. I've tried to do the music stuff and all that. I can barely sing. Amen. And I praise the Lord for y'all letting me a little bit. But the point is that if you're gifted in that area, hallelujah. What a blessing. Amen. To God be the glory. But we don't want to get to that place where we start looking around and saying, man, I wish that was my part. Amen. And begin to look about that and then even remove yourself from the body and on and on and on. Look at verse 16. And if the ear shall say, because I am not, not the eye, it says, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? In other words, if everybody makes a big to-do about the eye so much so that now the ear doesn't even feel like they're a part, what have we done? There's to be unity so that every part understands that they're an important part. Amen. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? The ears needed. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Amen. We need a nose. Amen. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. We just want to make sure we're doing what God wants us to do. We just want to make sure we are and we're the part that God wants us to be. And if that's the case, then it will work well. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And by the way, some churches do have an issue with this where it's almost like maybe the pastor or another leader tries to make everybody just like them. I don't want y'all to be like me. I live with me. I don't want to have to deal with me. Amen? I don't know about you. Can you imagine if everyone was just like you? Christy, can you imagine that? I mean, I just can't imagine that. We shouldn't be trying to make each other like us. We should be looking and appreciating how every person is different. And for a reason. And by the way, these compatibility things, these website stuff, trying to find the perfect mate and all that. There's a reason why opposites attract. And that's a good thing. Amen. Well, you know, my wife doesn't like hunting like I like hunting and all. I'm glad my wife doesn't like hunting. Amen. I don't know. She likes the things that she likes. Amen. And she's good at the things that she's good at. And ironically, she's good at a lot of things that I'm not good at. And I'm good at a lot of things. It's almost like God had a plan there. Amen. So that together, amen, we could accomplish what we couldn't accomplish just by ourselves. Does that make sense? Same thing's true of a church, right? A church is made up of all these different abilities and giftings, all these things. So that together, we're just not a bunch of the same, right? We're different, but together we make a functioning body that accomplishes great things for God. That's a beautiful plan, and it's God's plan. Do you see why the lost, there's just no way that that would work in a local assembly? It's going to take a group of people that are saved and are willing to follow the Lord. Amen? And in Amos 3:3, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we're going to jump from our text there, and I'm going to have you turn to Romans 12. It'll be just a second before I get over there, amen, but you could turn over there. There was in the 1600s, 17th century, what came out over in England was what they called the halfway covenant. And what the halfway covenant did was it allowed for lost members in their churches. And I'll read you something on it. It says, unlike Anglican and Catholic churches of the time, Puritan churches did not hold that all parish residents should be full church members. A true church, they believed, consisted not of everyone, but of the elect. As a test of election, many New England churches began to require applicants for church membership to testify to their personal experience of God in the form of autobiographical conversation narratives. Since citizenship was tied to church membership, the motivation for experiencing conversion was secular and civil, as well as religious in nature. God's covenant that bound church members to him had to be renewed and accepted by each individual believer, although this could be seen as a dilution of the covenant binding God and his chosen people. The children of first generation believers were admitted to limited membership in the congregational church on the grounds that as children of the elect, they would undoubtedly experience conversion and become full members of the church. In other words, it's more of a covenant type theology, to where if the parents are saved, there's a really good chance the kids are going to get saved, but they're not saved yet. But we'll admit them into church membership, you know, because parents are saved and, you know, that. So what ended up happening, this halfway covenant ended up filling the Protestant churches over there of lost people. So much so, that's why when Jonathan Edwards and these began to preach just true Bible, sinners in the hand of an angry God type messages, there was a bunch of people in churches getting saved in the congregational churches. It's all because of this halfway covenant. It allowed in other ways too. I'm not going to read the full thought here, but the halfway covenant just basically said, if the membership believed there was a good chance so-and-so would be saved, well, we'll admit them for membership now. Now, they won't have all the rights of a member, but they'll have half the rights of a member. That was the halfway covenant. And so there became you're kind of in, but you're halfway in, but you're in, right? And that allowed for an unregenerated church membership. Now, as they would begin to get saved on the state side, as get into the 1700s and all that started happening, then what happened was they actually came out of that movement and they became new lights. Ultimately, then the whole Bible Belt was fueled by this thing that happened with halfway covenant. And when people really started getting saved, they're like, huh, no, that's not right. And then they left the congregational church, right? And Whitfield actually said, all my chickens have turned to ducks, with the whole thought there is that they left the Protestant movement there of sprinkling, and then they would be baptized and join Baptist churches. So just very interesting. So we as a Baptist church believe that, you know, some churches believe in an infant baptism. And even that isn't a real baptism, because it's just a sprinkling or a pouring or whatever. But they, like the Catholic Church, like that I came out of, I believe, I don't remember, but I believe I was sprinkled, amen. They probably put me in some little white dress or something, amen, and sprinkled me, God forbid. And became a part of that, and then went through, you know, the different things of the Catholic Church, the confirmation and things, and I went through the First Communion and those things, and my parents got divorced, and then we left that whole thing, so I wasn't confirmed in all that, praise the Lord. But at the end of the day, that what they say is that baptism of that infant washes away original sin, and that it, in a sense, joins them unto the church in almost a halfway covenant, expecting that child then, as they raise up, will go through the different classes, and ultimately when they turn 18, they will be confirmed and be a full-fledged member, right? But they're treated as a partial member up until that time. So very, very similar in how that actually is worked out. But they used infant baptism as the initiation, if you will. Parents are for it, halfway covenant, right? And that kind of got them half in. And so that's how that is. And even as a church, I know people have talked to us about, you know, baby dedications, things like that. I don't see that in the Word of God. I am absolutely not. I'm not opposed to a couple bringing their child up and saying, hey, we want to raise this child for the Lord, and we pray over them. That's fine. But there's nothing happening there. Amen. There's not, oh, wow, the preacher laid hands on that child, my kid's going to get born again. There's the church, you know, there's none of that. Amen. So we don't participate in anything like that. Why? Because the Bible doesn't speak to anything like that. Not opposed to, hey, I think a baby dedication is more what I would call a parent dedication, amen. We just had this child, and we're asking the church pray for us and help keep us accountable. So we are the parents we need to be. Amen. And I'm all for that, and we can do that. But we don't want to do anything that even looks like remotely like what took place halfway covenant Protestant churches or a baby baptism, infant baptism, Catholic churches. And so anyway, very, very interesting. But that's ultimately what would fuel, and by the way, Puritan churches, because what happened with the Puritans is that they, you know, they fled persecution and they became the persecutor here on our soil because they mixed church and state. And so if you caught in there being a member of that church granted you privileges in the community because the civil side and the religious side was joined. Amen. And it was compulsory for everybody in those communities to go to church. And if you didn't go to church, they came and hauled you out of your home and literally set you in church. If you fell asleep in church, there was a guy that would wake you up. It was all compulsory. And in those same places, if you didn't infant baptize your children, you were banished from the community. You were kicked out. Amen. Or worse. And so all that was mixed. And all of that led to people saying falsely that they were a Christian, whatever. It led to an unregenerated church membership. And so we believe in a saved, baptized church membership. Saved meaning you, not your parents, not somebody else speaking for you, but you individually need to understand your position before God as a sinner. You need to be the one drawn by the Holy Spirit, convicted of the Lord, and you need to make that determination to be saved as you confess yourself a sinner before Him and ask Him for your soul salvation. You trust in Christ yourself. You say, is there an age for that? No. Different ones are we see young 4 and 5 years old can be saved if they truly understand what God is saying to them through the Scriptures. And then, of course, the old alike, but it has to be their decision, not somebody else's. Amen? And so that would be saved, baptized, church membership. I had you go over to Romans 12. Let's look there as we'll conclude there in Romans chapter number 12. At least from this. And if you have any questions, we'll field those very quickly this evening. Romans 12 and beginning in verse number 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the reason I'm reading this is Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are very well-known passages for dealing with church membership. And this will be the text leading to that in this chapter. So, the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Can I say, if you're going to be who God would have you to be, in a local church, that's what it takes, right? I'm not here for me. I'm alive in Christ, but I'm willing to sacrificially give myself for the work of the ministry, and that's what it's going to take. Amen. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Churches that try to adapt the world into their assembly and into how we do things, it always ends very poorly because this isn't a place for the world. It's a place that we are able to see the world dealt with. Amen. Remember, the world is an enemy for a Christian, right? And love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right, 1 John? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, lust thereof. He that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. So we're trying to deal with the issues of the world in the local church so that we get those out. Amen. So that we can be all that God wants us to be. So we must be presented to God as that living sacrifice and then not be conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does that happen? By the word of God. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, if we are a congregationally run church, and we are, believing that God actually works through the membership so that we know His will, then it's going to be important that our members are not carnal, but spiritual, spiritually minded. Amen? And so that's where this is. So again, we need to be a saved, baptized church membership, but I believe also a membership that desires unity, as we see here. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Watch this. For, that would be the word guard, assigns reason. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. That's thinking soberly. In other words, it's not just about one of us. It's not just about the guy that stands up here and teaches. Remember, when we have a service, we're all engaged in that service, and we all have a place. And whatever God is leading you to do in that service, during services, we have people that occupy the nursery. We have people praying. We have people watching the door, different things. I mean, running the sound room, looking for different issues and all that, taking care of those things. There's people all over the place. And if you're not doing none of that, you're tuned in, right? And you're agreeing there with the message. You might say an amen here and there, but you're on the lookout for things. This isn't a one-man show. This is a body, a group, and every absolute member has a part in that. Amen. And that's what it's saying here. And that if we start getting to thinking that maybe, you know, my part's more important than somebody else's part, no, that'll destroy the unity of a body. That'll destroy a full functioning body. Which member of your physical body is the most important part? And if you say that there's a part that's not important, then let's just get rid of it. See, and that's how we're to understand the church as well. It says in verse number six, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then it goes through all those gifts. And so go ahead and jump down in verse number 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. So, again, the whole thought of a regenerated, baptized church membership leads to the unity of the body so that we can be functioning as God would have us to be. And churches that are not unified never become functioning. It's just schism upon schism, problem upon problem. I remember in our church, been pastoring here now, what, 24 years? I remember when first becoming pastor, our church had gone through a bunch of stuff and only we were at 13 members, amen. We were not a full-functioning church at that point, I'll just say. And then watching it grow and different things and just seeing God work, what was necessary for our church to become full-functioning was, number one, some people. And then people that had the same mind towards the things of God. And once we got to that place, then we begin to see how God would use us to minister and reach out and actually accomplish a few things, amen? And again, not by our power, not by our strength, but by the grace of God. And that's what it takes for a church to go forward. And anyway, any questions, thoughts on regenerated church and baptized church membership? No? Amen. Amen. Yes, brother.
Where does it, I guess, does it explicitly say that one must be born again?
Explicitly? Depends what you would call explicitly. When you look at Acts 2, we see that laid out there. And then when you start looking at other passages like Ephesians, we would definitely say the group he's talking to are saved, right? 1 Corinthians the same, Romans 12 the same. So it's definitely inferred, right? We see in Acts that it mentions that together. But nowhere else is it going to say, hey, before someone joins your church, make sure they're saved and baptized. But we do see that order elsewhere. And then every time we're talking, we see the epistles and Paul talking about the saints. He is addressing them as saved, right? And as far as is it going to reiterate that over and over, we're not going to see that. Do you think we should have baptized, not baptized, or lost people join? Okay,
I'm just asking.
No, that's good. Yeah, no. That's good, that's good. But I think when you start reading through, you definitely see that without that, man, you're going to have a mess. Yes.
So, somebody comes in, makes a profession, we accept them on their profession of baptism,
yeah,
into our physical church membership, but spiritually they would not be joined together with us until such time they came to a realization, like yourself, your own testimony. I mean, you joined the church under a false profession, right?
Right.
And so physically, you were a member of this church on paper.
Mm-hmm.
But spiritually speaking, they would not be a part of this body, correct?
Yeah, that's a fun one to talk through. You know, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and on. But I would say that, you know, if we have and have had and may have an unregenerated person in the church, that because they made a false profession, I think through the unity that is all around them and the word of God that's being preached, that individual is under heavy conviction throughout that time, as I was, and it led to that. So I wasn't the dominant force in that, whereas if you have an understood unregenerated church membership, now you're making allowance for the carnality, lest they get mad and take their money and their ball and go home. Does that make sense? So I think it's all that. Now, I agree with you, spiritually speaking, that lost person who's a part obviously is not going to receive the grace of God and is not going to be a part of the church itself, accomplishing God's purpose and will. Absolutely.
I think,
yeah.
You kind of stated it before, service will be burdensome to you.
Oh, man.
Trying to live the Christian life will be a chore.
And I think what that person needs is, as they begin to complain in heart and then verbally, they ought to be met with a bunch of spiritual people that don't latch on to that complaint, but take them to the scripture and say, you know what, we really have nothing to complain about. You know, Bible calls us to be thankful. This is why. And so, if you have a spiritually minded body, then the carnality that's within that lost person, that's accepted based on false profession, that will be found out in time. You know what I mean? But again, if you don't have a spiritual body and that happens, it'd be cancerous, right? And it would begin to spread. And you'll find every lost person and maybe every saved person that's discouraged at the time or whatever, that'll latch onto that, and that'll be very destructive in the body. That unity will be gone, and that won't be good. So, you know, having a 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, depending on the size of the church, unregenerated based on a false profession is totally different than we as a body are electing to bring in those that we know are lost, because ultimately we believe, yeah. Now, we allow people to come, right, that aren't a part. We understand that our church services, we have lost among us, but they're not a part of the main membership. That's totally different. You know, but again, we want people to come and hear. But again, if they were disruptive, we would say, no, never mind. We'll talk to you out there, you know, because the service itself really isn't made for a lost person to get saved, right? The church services are really for the saved to be edified. And then we go outside the building to preach the gospel. So that's the main format. So we don't order our church to bring the lost in, but we do welcome them as long as they'll sit orderly and listen. So, anyway, different, I guess, just, yeah, how I see that. But thoughts, questions? That's good. Luke?
Is there another passage? You started with Acts 2, right?
Acts 2.
So, that's the first one that comes to my mind when it comes to adding someone to the church that is baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the closest thing also to them being saved. Unless they receive the word. Is there another passage that you found that talks about that shows baptism first, or through baptism membership,
and then be added in membership?
Yeah.
With baptism in particular,
yeah.
A lot of the other places where we see baptism, it's more, it's not, it's more. they're saved for sure, then they're baptized. But as far as added to that individual body, right? And membership in general is, it's an interesting thing because we know there's members and we know they're brought together and we know they're accountable to that local assembly. So we would reject a universal model, right, based on that, right? Through Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and then all, really all the epistles, even like in 1 Corinthians 5 where he had someone there that was the author of fornication and Paul said he had judged already that they would put them out of the body. And the body they're referring to there would be that local church, right? Now, we don't have the power to put someone out of salvation, right? So we know that wasn't referring to putting someone out of salvation. So it was definitely putting them out of the body. So they were, if you put somebody out of the body, then they were in. And they had to be accepted as such. And then you look at, even like in Revelation 3, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, you know, to teach and to seduce my people. So there was that setup. And then you look maybe at 1 Peter, and you have the elders that rule well over you. That's there. And then how about also with a couple there that Paul was ministering with, they departed from what? Just the group. But there's always seems to be that vital understood connection between the people. And then a severing of that in certain cases. You know, so yeah, it's good stuff. Oh, 12, 13.
Did you take that as another possible passage?
Yeah, I was just talking to someone about this, and I believe if you believe in a local church model in that, then you would say that it's the Holy Spirit that led you to be baptized in that assembly, you know, and then, of course, added to that body. That is definitely a possibility, but I try not to build doctrine on verses that, you know, it's not totally clear, but definitely, yeah, definitely could be a possibility there. Yeah. Besides, so you have Romans 6, the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, Acts. Yeah. So the Bible speaks much about it in its operating form. Doesn't speak a lot about how we get there, right? But we do know that there's an adding to, right? So there has to be a means of adding. And we know there has to be a salvation. Acts lays it out pretty sure that there would also be a baptism, and then an acceptance or an adding in. And I have a message, a whole study on the laying on of hands. And I believe this. There's a lot of reasons we lay hands on people, but this would be one of those. If you know, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of his evil deeds. And so we bring someone and we want to know who they are, right? And why? Because we're actually laying hands in the sense where we're accepting them. And in a sense, they're also laying hands on us. They're accepting us. So good stuff. Thank you for your questions. If you have any others, please let me know. And that's really good. But I like it. Thank you for the attentiveness tonight. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, for what you're doing here in this place. Thank you for the work you're doing in our people. And thank you for the questions, Lord. And it's, these are all worthy of study, all worthy of further just diligence and study. And not just to support what we think we believe, but God, to prove all things, just as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we're to do. And God, I pray you'd help us all as we seek to just understand things more perfectly. But we do definitely see the need of a saved and baptized church membership. The group that's covenant together, as we have a covenant in our church wall that we all agree to when we join, that God, that we're here for a purpose, a reason. We're just one part. We're not every part, but we're just one. And you gift every part to accomplish your work here in this place and for your glory and the help of our surrounding communities here that they might be born again. We know it's by the preaching of the word that people are saved. And so we just pray you continue to help us in our efforts as we go out and about even this week and we try to talk to people. We pass out tracts. We talk to people about Christ. We want to see more and more get saved. And we want to see them follow through with baptism when we look forward to more and more being added even under our church. God bless now, we pray, this evening. Thank you for the time we've had together, the youth side as well. Thank you for that work that's gone forth there even this evening. Bless us now as we depart for your glory. Help us to get home safely. Be with all those requests that were mentioned earlier for those that are in need right now. Help them, I pray. And we'll thank you, God, for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.